Brother Nick, have you already passed out handouts? No, he's going to pass out handouts, but oh, we are going to continue on where we've been, and we began last week looking at this jet tour of the end times, and I gave a handout last week, and on that handout it had what we were discussing last week, but it also had an overview of everything we're going to look at in this study. And so if you were not here last week, or if you want to see that, I can by all means get you one of those. Last week we began looking at the pre-tribulation rapture. I believe it's where, if you will, a good beginning point of our end time view as believers. And we discussed that, and we discussed what the rapture entails. It's a time of resurrection. How many are thankful? Look forward to the resurrection. Oh, when the dead in Christ shall rise again, and then we which are alive and remain shall be called up to meet him in the air. I believe, just as sure as I stand behind this pulpit, and I know I'm not the first preacher to ever say this, I know I'm not the only preacher that said it, and now is probably passed away, but I believe that we are living in the generation of the coming of the Lord. I mean that. I believe there may be some in this very room, maybe myself, if the Lord tarries and allows, that we may see the rapture of the church and be alive when that moment takes place. And I can't tell you what joy that brings my heart, what excitement, what great honor that is, but also there's a responsibility with it. And we looked at that some last week, a time of resurrection. It's a time of reunion. I mentioned that last week. Oh, what a reunion day that will be. We'll be reunited with our loved ones who have gone on, those who have died in the faith, to see them on that resurrection morning. Oh, but most of all, to see our Jesus and to see him as he is. And then finally, it's a time of rescue. I mentioned about that. One of the things that we discussed about this rescue, that would be a rescue from the coming wrath of God upon this earth. And I just want to give you one verse of scripture about that to segue these two lessons together. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is one of the beauties of the rapture, pre-tribulation rapture, because in the tribulation, as we're going to begin looking tonight, we're going to see that God's wrath is going to be poured out. The wrath of the Lamb poured out upon this world. And tonight, we're going to look at this time simply known as the tribulation. Someone tell me something about the tribulation. Anything tonight besides the wrath of God. I already mentioned that one. I gave that one to you. But anything about the tribulation, Brother Tommy? Yes. Absolutely. Yes, amen. No, they think all their hopes are realized. Any other thoughts about the tribulation? Anybody got anything? Want to add to that about the tribulation period? 7 years long, divided into two parts, 3.5 years in the beginning, 3.5 years in the end. And we're going to look at that tonight. As we're studying this about the tribulation period tonight, there are two things. There's a lot we're going to say here, and I'm going to try my best to condense this. I don't really want to make this a bunch of lessons, although we could. But there's two things I would like for us to keep in mind. First of all, how awful this time of deserved wrath will be upon the earth. I want us to consider that as we talk about this. It is going to be an awful time to be alive. It will be a terrible time to be alive. And this should cause us to want to evangelize as many as we can now and see as many as we can save before this awful time. There are some of us that have very dear loved ones and friends that are not ready. If the rapture takes place tomorrow, say for example, they are not ready and they would not go. And we're going to look at this awful time that they will be alive to see perhaps at least part of of it. They may not live all the way through it, but they'll endure part of it. And it will just be a terrible time. And this should compel us, while there is still, what is still day, to make our time count. And second of all, I want us to notice, by the time we get to the end of this, I want to kind of bookend the tribulation, is how merciful God is even during this time. His wrath is being poured out, but I do not want to forget that God is going to remember mercy even during this time. We're going to highlight that within specifically the book of Revelation. In this latter portion of this lesson, we're going to look at the wonderful salvation of God and His triumphant mercy even during this terrible time known as the tribulation. And I've given a handout to you tonight, and this is probably a lot of details, some of which we're not going to spend a lot of time on, and some of which we may spend a few more moments on. Depending on how it goes tonight, we might get through all of this. If we don't get through all of it, we'll finish up next week. But I'm leaving the door open. Keep in mind, as I often say, if you have a question, if you have something you want to add, and it seems beneficial for the entire group here, please add it. If it's something that you want to discuss personally, please come to me. We will discuss it. I am going to leave the floor open, so don't feel like I may be moving a little fast. And if you want to stop and ask a question, don't think I'm just going to overlook you. I'm going to do my best, but make sure you raise your hand high if you have a question, because I may be moving and I'll have to stop, but that's okay. I do want to leave some room for some discussion here and maybe some questions if we have them. But as we look at this, as I said, we're going to look at how awful this time is, but also the mercy of God in the midst of it all. And let's pray before we get into it. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the truth of Scripture, Lord. You have not left us completely in the dark. Although we do not understand fully all of these things, even some of the things we will mention tonight, Lord, you've given us a picture, even though it may be a picture that we only perceive dimly, as Paul would say, but we do have a picture. And I pray, Lord, during this, Lord, that the wrath of God being poured out, that it would strike within our hearts afresh the fear of the Lord, and let us be reminded of the terror of God, but also let us see your mercy in it all. At the end of it, Lord, I pray that we would see that you are still a merciful God. Even while your wrath is being poured out, there will be opportunities for mercy. And help us tonight, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. And amen. Let's look at this time called the tribulation tonight. And there's really two main sections, as I want to notice, and you'll see that in your handout. First of all, the horrors of the tribulation, and then the last part's going to be the hope in the midst of the tribulation. But let's look at the horrors of the tribulation. There is a verse of Scripture, I believe I put it there in your handout, that I would like for us to consider as we begin to look at the tribulational period, this time directly following the rapture of the church. And in this 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 7, Paul writing to that church there, he says this. He said, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way." Now, when the rapture takes place, the restraint of the Spirit of God upon the sinfulness of man will be removed, or if you will, abated in some form. Now, I am not saying or teaching tonight, as I've heard some teach that actually the Spirit of God will be completely withdrawn during the tribulation period, but that cannot be possible because people are still getting saved during that time. People are still coming to Christ. So, I don't believe the Spirit of God is completely withdrawn, but He is going to allow iniquity to abound like it has never abounded before. This is not saying, as I said, that God's Spirit will be completely removed, but that His restraint upon man's sinfulness will change or be abated at that point or withheld. Be reminded also of John 16:8, when Jesus is talking to His disciples in the upper room, He tells them there that when the Spirit of God is going to come and dwell within them. He said, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But somehow during the rapture of the church, the office of the Spirit is going to change in some regard. He's not going to be convicting or restraining the world from sin as a whole. There will be some that get saved, absolutely. But there's going to be, if you will, some restraint removed from that. And iniquity and lawlessness is going to abound like it has never abounded before. So now begins this time of unrestrained sinfulness. And let's look first of all at what I call the first act here. The first 3.5 years of this 7-year tribulation period, or the first half of the tribulation period. And I've given you a few things, a few sub-points here in this first act. It will be a time of false peace. And if you'd like to turn there, you can. Daniel chapter number 9, verse number 27. The Bible tells us there in the book of Daniel chapter 9, in his prophecy, he says that the Antichrist is who he's speaking of there. He will confirm the covenant with many. And most people believe that he's talking about the Jews there for 1 week. So in this time known as the tribulation, after the church has already been raptured away, the Antichrist is going to, I believe he's already going to be prevalent, but he's going to come to power in that moment, and he's going to create a peace treaty that is going to, if you will, encompass the Middle East, and it's going to bring peace to the Middle East for the first time almost since the beginning of history. Oh, Daniel tells us that this peace treaty that the Antichrist will make with Israel at the beginning of the tribulation is going to be intended for 1 week, he says, but that's actually a week of years, or 7 years. So, in other words, the Antichrist is going to come, make a peace treaty, and within that treaty, it's supposed to last for at least 7 years, and maybe with the thought of some form of renewal. And Daniel tells us that he is actually going to break the covenant in the midst of the week, which we're going to look at in a little bit. And 3.5 years in, he is going to break the covenant. He's going to violate the terms of that peace treaty that he has made. But in the first 3.5 years, for the most part, it is going to appear like he is keeping or upholding this peace treaty. Revelation 6 is going to detail some of the events of the tribulation period. And the Bible tells us with that first seal of the great book in heaven there, the great scroll in heaven is broken. John said this about it, and I saw, and behold, in verse number 2 of chapter 6 of Revelation, a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, there have been some people try to interpret that and say that is Jesus Christ, because he comes back on a white horse in Revelation 19. But that's not the case here. This is a reference to the Antichrist. And if you will, the beginning of his government, he's going to come upon a white horse. A white horse was symbolic of victory and of peace. And he's going to come, if you will, promoting peace. His government's going to be all about peace. Oh, this idea, he says even that he has a bow, but there are no arrows mentioned. It's the threat of a weapon, but not in you. So the idea is here that the Antichrist is going to come, and when he establishes this covenant with Israel, he is going to have diplomacy by deterrence. In other words, I have the ability to attack, I have the ability to go to war, but he's not going to go to war immediately. He's going to come bringing this false peace. This leader will do what no other man has been able to accomplish. He will bring peace to the Middle East, and Israel will sign this treaty stating that there will be at least 7 years of good harmony within the Middle East. But this peace is a lie. It is a falsehood. Behind the scenes, we would know what the scriptures would tell us, that this Antichrist, this leader, this individual is actually a beast, and he receives his power from Satan himself. But at this point, most of the world doesn't recognize this. They see him as a leader. They see him as a man who is able to do what no other man has been able to do. Remember that right now the Dome of the Rock sits where the temple is going to sit. But somehow we find, I believe in that first 3.5 years, that the Antichrist, his peace treaty, is even going to include the opportunity for the Jews to rebuild their temple upon the place that is now known as the Dome of the Rock. So you can imagine a man who can come in and not only bring peace in all the warring nations right there in the Middle East, but also give the Jews the opportunity to rebuild their temple. And it has to be rebuilt by the midway of the tribulation, because we'll look at that more in a moment, but it has to be rebuilt by that time. And so he's going to come in, broker this peace, so that they can not only have good relations with their neighbors, but also to have a temple, which they have not had since AD 70 in the destruction under Nero and Titus there. And they've not had a temple since then, but now they're going to have a temple. So you can imagine how he would be received and how it will be received by the people even within Israel there. They're going to see this man building back the temple. This man who is able to trod where no man has been able to trod. Can you imagine today if someone in the Middle East was to go and to broker peace? I'm talking about a true peace between Israel and, say, the forces of Hamas and Iran and all the other nations that are right now at odds with Israel. Can you see how quickly that would be accepted by a lot of people? Most governments would be all for supporting an individual who could broker a peace that seems to last in the Middle East. So you can almost see how it would be well received. So it's a time of false peace. It's also a time of false prosperity. I could go in several different places here, but Revelation chapter number 13 is going to detail something about his government there, not only his government, but his economy. He's going to require people to receive a mark in their forehead, and we know it as the mark of the beast. But evidently, we're going to see that this government is very lucrative. It's very prosperous, and he's going to, within 3.5 years, raise up a government, a coalition of these 10 different nations that are going to come together, giving him the, if you will, the leadership over it all. And it's going to be very lucrative. It's going to be very prosperous. Oh, in Revelation 17, we get the description of what the King James Version calls the great whore there. Much like Christ has a true bride, which is the church, which is composed of many people. This immoral woman that's mentioned in Revelation 17 is a sort of bride for the Antichrist. This appears to represent false religion tied to the worship of the Antichrist. If you'd notice there in Revelation 17, how John describes this woman, he says that this woman was arrayed in purple and in scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. So, in other words, religion for a while is going to prosper under the Antichrist. This false form of religion is going to prosper. And all of those things, purple, scarlet, gold, precious stones, and pearls, are all indicative of wealth. So be a time of this false peace. It'll be a time of false prosperity. People are getting rich. In Revelation 18, we find the oracle against Babylon, which is the government of the Antichrist. It's a type of his government there. And it's going to declare that the merchants of the world have made themselves rich by committing business with the Antichrist and his kingdom and his government. It's going to be a time when people are getting very lucrative returns upon their investments, because the economy is going to boom under this leadership at the beginning. Oh, if you will, chapter 17 details the church that will bring the Antichrist into power. Chapter 18 details the state of government in which the Antichrist will establish. You know, it's not by any chance that in 1 John, when he's writing his first letter there, he tells us that the spirit of Antichrist is already at work. How is it at work? By the false religious systems of this day. There will be people who are not part of the true bride of Jesus Christ, who claim to be Christians, who will go into the tribulation period, and for the first 3.5 years, or at least for some portion of the beginning of the tribulation, they are going to prosper under the rule of of the Antichrist. And he's going to start in that 3.5 year period requiring people to receive a mark so they can buy and sell. And they're going to have to pledge allegiance to his kingdom and his rule. But just like the peace, the prosperity will not last. So it's a time of false peace, a time of false prosperity. It's also a time of false praise. Paul gives some insight into the motive of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, even him, speaking of the Antichrist in verse 9 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. With signs and lying wonders that are enabled by Satan, he's going to establish a cult religion and begin to deceive men into worshiping him. He's going to convince men that he is like God in this first 3.5 years. He's able to do what even the God of heaven could not do, almost is the language. Oh, this false praise will build until the midpoint of the tribulation, but it is established during the false peace of the first half, these first 3.5 years. And once this deception reaches its fever pitch, we find in Revelation 13 and verse 4 that all the world worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? This false praise of men that's going to start with, if you will, with deceptions, and it's going to end in total depravity of man as they are crying out what the Old Testament prophets declared only about Jehovah God. Who is like unto God is what the Old Testament prophets would say. But these people, as they get more and more seduced by these spirits of the devil, they are going to cry out, who is like unto the beast, and who can we compare unto him? They're going to worship the dragon, which is Satan himself. Whether they recognize it or not, they're going to do so. It's a time of false praise. And I'm going to stop in a moment, and I'm going to just keep your thoughts if you have some questions. I'm going to stop in a moment, but it's also a time of false prophecy. Jesus is going to give some details about the tribulation period in one of his last discourses before the cross, which is known as the Olivet Discourse. And in Matthew 24 is one account of Jesus' words about this time. And he says there in Matthew 24 and verse 11, and many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. Now, I understand that that's already started. That started pretty much right after Jesus left. But it's going to be in unprecedented times whenever it happens in the first 3.5 years. There's going to be false prophecy that's going to abound like never before. Because imagine the church is taken out of here. The truth of God taken out, if you will, in an instant. The influence, the salt of the earth removed, and you can imagine the moral decay that sets in. And there's going to be times of false prophecy. I'm reminded of what Jeremiah declared from the Lord about such men even in his day. Oh, the Lord said this about these men, Jeremiah 23 and verse 21. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. That's what's going to happen in that day. Men moved by the power of Satan, moved and influenced by the deceptive wonders of the Antichrist. And they are going to speak under the influence of Satan himself. And they're going to prophesy good things about how his government is going to rule and continue. And we can only imagine what all will be said. Make no mistake, this will not be a time in which men are free from religion, but will be a time of absolute false religion. False religion will, during that first 3.5 years, seemingly gain such a foothold like it's never gained before. Oh, there will be this idea of peace, this idea of prosperity, this concept of praise, this prophecy. Man, it just seems like the world is right, doesn't it? You know, I don't know. Maybe the Antichrist, once the rapture of the church takes place, you got to imagine. I don't believe like Some have presented it like Tim LaHaye, I believe, is one of the big proponents of it. You know, there's just going to be millions and millions and millions and millions of people disappear, and on every street corner somebody's going to disappear. I don't know that it's going to be that prevalent, but some people are going to notice that the church is gone. And maybe the Antichrist is going to have some answers about that. In the first 3.5 years, it's going to look like, hey, we didn't need those Christians anyway. They're gone. Look how we're prospering. Look how blessed we are. Look how good we got it. We got peace. We got all of these things that when the church was here, we didn't have all of these things. When those people who said they believed in Jesus Christ, oh, we didn't have this type of peace. We didn't have this type of prosperity. You can see where it would gain a foothold. Any questions about that? Because I got a couple of comments I want to make as before we go into our next point, our next thought here. But any questions about that? False peace. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Most of one church may go, none in another church.
It's true. Yeah, and I don't know that there's a scripture that says that. I know within the Left Behind series, there's a lot of thoughts about that, and it's presented a lot. And I do believe that, like you said, they're not wanting to highlight, especially the Antichrist, he's not wanting to highlight anything really about the church in the sense of the true church, but he's wanting to promote himself, and he's going to lift himself up, and that's what the first 3.5 years are going to be about. But there will have to be, I believe, some sort of explanation when all these people disappear. Now, they may have all forms of explanations. I believe some people are going to have to come up with something in their minds. Undoubtedly, there will be some that I believe recognize it for what it is and turn to faith, but it will not be the majority. Most people, they're going to listen to whatever their government tells them happened. Maybe, I don't know, you just listen to how far out our world has gotten. There'd be some people come along and say it was aliens abducted people, and there'd be a good portion of the earth might would believe that. Actually, we wouldn't think that, but it's possible. Yes, Brother Tommy. Yeah. Yeah, and we're just. And this is just the first part. This is the best it's going to get in the tribulation. The first 3.5 years is as good as it's going to get. It only gets worse from there, and it gets a whole lot worse. Any other questions, thoughts? Yes. No, yeah, absolutely, and it will. It will be in chaos in one sense. I believe directly following the rapture, there's going to be a lot of chaos, but I believe that's part of how the Antichrist is going to come to power. He's going to bring this sense of unity and peace amongst people who listen to him, and he's going to seemingly be the man with all the answers. I'm presenting the answers. I have a solution, but I don't know. Sister Christine. So go ahead. Yes. Yeah, so we know that he is going to align himself with some form of a revised Roman Empire. We don't know exactly. There's no particular place where we find his exact origin, but I do believe that he has to have some sort of Jewish connection there, because if he didn't, I don't see Israel trusting him to come in. So I believe there will be some Jewish connection. Now, I've heard some people present the idea of a Syrian Jew, possibly. I've heard that possibility. I've heard other people say that he might be a Jew from somewhere in Europe, because if you look, even after the Holocaust in the 1940s, there are a lot of Jews dispersed throughout Europe. And so it's very possible he may come from something like that. Some people believe Germany. There's a lot of speculation. We really don't know exactly where he will come from. But I do believe he has to have some sort of Jewish connection for him to even be able to get the foot in the door to create this sense of peace. And for the temple to be rebuilt, He has to have some sympathies toward the Jews, or at least some false sympathies that they perceive. And the Jews are very big on, if you would, on ancestry and on origin. So I believe there is something there that can be said, but we don't know anything absolutely definitive. Any other thoughts? It is very possible. It is very possible. You know, think about this. There's a good portion of this church today, if the Lord tarries, you know, within 7 years, we might be going into the millennial reign. Isn't that something to think about? Within 7 years, we might be going into the millennial reign. I'm not setting dates. I'm just saying it is very possible. I believe in the imminency of Christ's return that strongly that within 7 years, we might be going into the millennial reign. And within any moment, we could be raptured. But Eddie, did you have something else? I'm sorry, I thought your hand went. So I dare say that many of these things that we will characterize the first half of the tribulation period already have their roots in our world today. There's this promise in our world today of this elusive peace, right? You know, how many politicians, and not just in America, I'm talking about on the global scale, that one of the platforms that they constantly present is peace. We're going to bring peace. We're going to bring peace. Oh, while most of them fail to deliver on even a momentary peace, there will come a day when a leader arises and will finally bring this elusive peace to the Middle East for which the world has been so poised to accept. And when he does, men will be ready to accept him for all he is worth. Not only that, the pursuit of greater prosperity in our hour. Don't you think that's setting up only for the Antichrist government? Let me just be honest. Many people follow their leader that is best for their wallet and not for their conscience. It's the truth. We have a world that is filled with greedy people, and they are ready to accept a leader who will bring some apparent prosperity. And when a man comes in and he brings this apparent prosperity, there are many people that are going to go right along with it because he's good for the wallet. He's good for the global economy. The practice of unbiblical praise. We have people who are already to crown a political leader and give them praise for things that only God can do. The prevalence of false prophecy. How many men and women fill the airwaves and the internet today claiming to have a word from God, yet their message has little to do with God or his word? Oh, we are poised in this world today to accept the Antichrist, and I believe more than we ever have been before. Oh, we're getting set up. I'm telling you, the world as a whole is getting set up for the kingdom of the Antichrist. This world is more poised to receive the Antichrist than we've ever been in history. I do believe that firmly. And I believe the stage is set and the times are ripe. Any other questions, comments about that? Move on to the second act. Okay, the second act. First of all, under the second act is the wrath of man is allowed. The first 3.5 years will be an act of restraint and preparation, I believe, on the behalf of the Antichrist and his government. But 3.5 years into his reign, the mask is going to come off and he's going to be revealed for who he truly is. And under this second act, the first thought I have there is that the covenant is going to be broken. The peace treaty that is made with Israel at the beginning of the 3.5 years is going to be broken. We find that in Daniel 9:27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week of years or 7 years. And in the midst of those 7 years, and right in the middle, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. Whatever terms the Antichrist had made about the rebuilding of the temple and its use will be violated by the man of sin halfway through the tribulation. In other words, this is personally what I believe. I believe that the temple project is going to take a few years to get underway. It's going to take a few years to get established and to get built. And I believe just about the time that they're ready to start, maybe just having started sacrifices, then he's going to break the covenant. And whatever terms here is going to be violated. Paul gives us some more insight into what takes place here in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, talking about the Antichrist. He said, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So where within the temple was God directly present in the Old Testament? Where? The Holy of Holies. So what I, and my understanding of 2 Thessalonians and a couple other places, but 2 Thessalonians 2 and 4 probably to me is the clearest, is that at some point after that temple is rebuilt and they've started doing some form of sacrifices within this revised temple, the Antichrist is going to enter into that temple. He's going to desecrate it by going into the holiest of holies and establishing himself as the God of Israel to be worshiped by man. You can imagine what a desecration that is. Now, we have a picture in the Old Testament, or not actually in the Old Testament, but in history, in the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Antiochus Epiphanes, he actually went into the temple as a Greek man, and he offered a pig upon the altar of sacrifice. And that was his, if you will, abomination of desolations. But I believe in this time, 3.5 years in, the covenant is going to be broken when the Antichrist enters in beyond the veil to where the presence of God is supposed to dwell, and he is going to desire worship and set himself up upon a throne of some sort and desire the worship of the people of Israel. Here the man of sin, as I said, will enter into the rebuilt temple and establish himself like the God of heaven. Jeremiah actually prophesied about this time in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. And he said, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." Oh, the peace is going to end here. The prosperity is going to quickly come to a close here. The praise, it's going to continue. Oh, but it's only going to enter into further deception. And the prophecy is going to be redirected here. This is the final remaining fire for the nation of Israel. Some will recognize this, and others will have already taken his mark and be indebted unto the Antichrist. And so here he's going to break the covenant. Second of all, the beast is going to be revealed. Remember in Revelation 6 that John first saw a rider upon a white horse. And we said that this was the Antichrist and how he would come for presenting this false peace. Or it will be presented as a true peace, but we know it to be false. But notice in Revelation 6 and 4, after that white horse, John says, "I saw when that next seal is opened, and there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword." Now the false peace ends, and war is going to break out across the kingdom of the Antichrist, and I believe even across the world and as a whole. Later in Revelation, John would describe a frightening scene there in Revelation 13 and 1, talking about the Antichrist. He says this, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, signifying his kingdom and his government, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the names of blasphemy." At first, he's going to rise like this Messiah that the world's been looking for. I believe there'll be many Jews in the first part of the tribulation will accept him as their Messiah, their long-awaited Messiah. Some will. Oh, here's the Messiah. He's done what the Old Testament prophet said would be done. Oh, but John says from the very beginning he's been a beast, but it's not going to be until the second 3.5 years, that latter portion, that we see him for who he is, that the world will see what he is capable of. This is the Antichrist and his kingdom. Here John sees the true nature of the Antichrist. The world was blinded by his power and his charisma, but now they're going to see him for the awful beast that he actually is. He was beastly from the beginning, but it will not be until the covenant is broken that man is going to get a glimpse into his terror and the true nature of who he is. Any questions, comments about that? Beast revealed. Yes, brother. It is supposed to. So there's some people that believe that they're going to find the ark sometime between now and when they rebuild the temple and it's finished. And there's other people that believe they're just going to have the holiest of holies waiting upon the ark. And before the ark ever gets there, he's going to establish a throne there. Now, we don't really know which one it is. But we do know that the reason that he's going to be able to enter in behind the holiest of holies, where somebody in the Old Testament had tried to done that, they probably would have been struck dead. as though the presence of God was, is because when Christ died, the veil was rent. And now we enter into the holiest of all, but not that holiest of all. We enter into heaven's holiest of all. And so now the signification is, if you will, it's no longer, it has its significance in Christ and not there in a physical temple. But for the Jews, it's going to be a big deal. Any other thoughts, questions? So the beast will then destroy his own religious system. The system that helped to get him into power, Revelation 17, talking about that harlot there. It says, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and shall burn her with fire. For God hath put in their heart to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled." Can I tell you, the false religious systems of this day are only going to help promote the Antichrist, but halfway through the tribulation, he and his government are going to turn on these false systems of religion, and they are going to devour them and destroy them completely, so that by the end of the tribulation, there will only be one name that is allowed to be worshipped in the government of men under the Antichrist, and that will be the beast and the dragon who he receives his power from. Oh, the great whore was the one who helped to get the Antichrist into power, but now he's going to turn on her and destroy her. So the beast is going to destroy these religious systems that have helped get him into power, and he's going to establish worship of self, worship of himself there. Number four, the Christian converts are going to be martyred. We understand, I said it before, there are going to be people getting saved, and we're going to get back to that, but there are going to be people getting saved during this time. All the way through in this 7-year period, people are going to be getting saved. But John sees in Revelation 6 something that's going on, and not only are they getting saved, but they're getting killed as well. Revelation 6 and verse 9, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of men that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell upon the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." These souls who are killed in the tribulation aren't forgotten by God. They're somehow there after death. They're disembodied, but they're there before the throne of God, crying out for justice, because the Antichrist, I believe he's going to start maybe in secret in the first 3.5 years killing Christian converts, but he's going to do it openly in the second 3.5 years. Anyone who professes Jesus Christ, oh, and he finds out about it, under his dominion, he will kill, he will martyr, he will have them killed for their faith, especially those who are Gentiles. And we're going to look more about the Jews in a moment. Not only are the Christian converts killed, but also we find that the Jews are going to be persecuted. Revelation 11 and 2 tells us that for 42 months or 3.5 years, the Gentiles are going to tread upon the holy city and they're going to trample it underfoot. I believe that's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. They're going to trample upon the holy city there, according to Revelation 11 and 2. They're going to profane it by entering into the city and entering in even maybe perhaps into the temple. In Revelation 12, the Jews are compared to a woman who is clothed with the sun. The moon is under her feet, and upon her head is a crown with 12 stars, Revelation 12 and 1. And we're told there in verse 13 that the dragon, which is Satan, is going to persecute this woman or the Jews here. But God is going to hide the Jews who do not accept the mark of the beast. There will be some that do. Oh, but the ones who do not accept the mark of the beast, God is going to hide. Revelation 12 and 14, the Bible says this, "And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half," or 1.5, or 3.5 years is what it's talking about here, "from the face of the serpent." So for these 3.5 years, oh, they're going to trample down Jerusalem. They're going to profane the city, profane the temple. The Gentiles are. But for 3.5 years, those who do not accept the mark of the beast, those who remain faithful, these Jews, are going to be preserved by God and kept for his glory. Any questions about that? Persecution of the Jews. Brother Tommy. Yes, most people believe that it's most likely Petra, a place that God's going to supernaturally protect. And there is some Jewish tradition that holds on to that. And then also some people find some references. I believe it's in the book of Jeremiah, I think, that talk about it. But, you know, we don't know 100% that that'd be the location, but that's what a lot of people have accepted, that there's going to be a place in the wilderness, this place known as Petra, that God's going to protect them for 3.5 years, those who do not accept the mark of the beast. Any other? Yes, sister. Woman represents Israel. Israel. Yeah, and I can go in, if you want to, I can give you some references for why I believe that's so, if you'd like them at some point. But so not only that, the Jews are going to be persecuted, Christian converts are going to be martyred, famines and wars are going to be prevalent. Jesus would tell us that in Matthew 24 and verse 7. Nation's going to rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places, and that's only going to increase. And in Revelation chapter 6, we find a red horse going out, and the one who sits upon him has the power to take peace from the earth, and men are going to begin to kill one another. This is going to be the result of the Antichrist breaking his covenant. Nation is going to rise against nation. The peace that supposedly had swept over the world, the prosperity taken away, and now it's going to be a time of pestilence, famine, wars. What an awful time. And then it still hasn't got as bad as it's going to get. Any other questions about the second act? Final act, the wrath of the Lamb is poured out. All of the tribulation period in some form is the wrath of God. I know that. But listen to me for just a moment. Notice the language of Revelation 4, that there's thundering and lightning proceeding from the throne of God, which signifies a coming storm of his fury. But until we get later into the second part of the tribulation, most of the events that occur are events that are allowed by God in his righteous indignation. But many of these events are still carried out by man. Like I say, the breaking of the covenant, that's going to be, if you will, God allowing the Antichrist to break it. The wars that break out, that yes, God allows them, but they are still an act of man. But as we get to the second half of the tribulation, and it begins to come, I believe, somewhere there between that 3.5 year period, somewhere in it, we're getting to it toward the end, maybe perhaps, Christ is going to get directly involved, and he's going to pour out his fury upon the earth by doing things that only God can do. Oh, it's going to come to a point. You thought the wrath of man was bad. You thought wars and these pestilences were bad. I'm going to tell you, wait until the wrath of the Lamb is poured out. As the last seals are broken in heaven in Revelation 6, man recognizes that this is none other than the wrath of God. Listen to John's words there in Revelation 6 and 15. The Bible says, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, every bondman and every free man hid themselves in dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?'" Oh, this is going to be the part that's going to utterly decimate the world. There is, in Revelation 14, there's three images given of the wrath of God. And I'm not going to go into these in detail, but I just want to give them to you quickly, and you can go back and read it in your own time. Revelation 14 and 10, I'm giving these images of the wrath of God, or the wrath of the Lamb, if you would. It's like a cup of undiluted wine being poured out. He says there in Revelation 14 and 10, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Oh, God's wrath is viewed like wine, which intoxicates sinful humanity. And in their intoxication, they are led to make decisions that bring about their own destruction. So he said it's like this. they're going to get intoxicated. God's going to allow this spiritual intoxication. In fact, Paul would say it this way. He said, they're going to believe a lie and be damned. There will come strong delusions. The wrath of God here poured out is going to first of all come under these strong delusions that God allows sinful humanity who have received the mark of the beast to believe these lies. And to think that they, under the leadership of the Antichrist, will overthrow, maybe perhaps even, the very throne of God and deny His wrath altogether. There's another image here given in Revelation 14. It's of harvesting grain. Verse 15, it says, and another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat upon the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap. My, isn't that a frightening image? The one that sits upon the cloud, he says, taking this scythe and chopping down sinful humanity. This is the wrath of God, like one going out into a grain field. I can tell you, grain has no resistance to a sharp scythe, has no resistance to the sharp sword that's going to cut down sinful humanity. And the final image given to us here is a very vivid one as well in Revelation 14 and 19. It is of Christ treading the winepress. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And we know what a winepress is, a large vat. And men would get inside of it. And they would crush the grapes underneath their feet. And there it would produce the grape juice, which for many would turn into wine. It would be fermented and turned into wine. He says, quite literally, Christ, the image of Him pouring out His wrath is trotting underfoot the wicked and those who have rebelled against Him. Isaiah gives probably the most vivid image of this in Isaiah 63 and verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is that, the glorious in His apparel, traveling in the greatness of His strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in mine fury. And he goes on there to describe the scene, the wrath of God being poured out. It's like Christ walking into the winepress alone and trodding underfoot sinful and wicked humanity. So that's some images. Here's the events. And I just got to go through this quickly. We're running out of time. But Satan is going to be cast out of the heavenly places in Revelation chapter 12. Now, he's already been cast out, if you will, the heaven of heavens, the third heavens. He did that whenever he tried to ascend unto the throne of God. You can find that, I believe it's Ezekiel chapter number 28 and Isaiah 14, but I can give you those references. I'll be sure on that when I give it to you. But we find that he was cast down into the heavenly area. He is the prince and the power of the air right now, okay? Ephesians chapter 2, he says that, prince and power of the air. But in Revelation chapter 12, midway point of the tribulation, Christ or the angels are going to come. Michael the archangel is going to come and he's going to cast him down from that heavenly realm and he's going to come down to the earth. And for 42 months, Satan is going to walk upon this earth. He is going to be banned from the heavens and he will not have the dominion there any longer. Be cast down. Revelation chapter 12, I'll go through that more. Oh, in Revelation 12 and 12, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. The last 42 months, Satan's going to be here. He will not have access into the heavenlies. Then there's going to be natural disasters that are part of the wrath of the Lamb. Earthquakes. Hail and fire fall from heaven. A third of the sea and a third of the ships are going to be destroyed by a mountain made of sulfur being cast into the sea. The rivers and the seas will be turned to blood. I gave you the references there in your handout. Not only natural disasters, but astronomical disasters. Stars are going to fall from the sky. A meteorite called wormwood is going to fall on the fountains of water, and a third of the rivers are going to be turned bitter, resulting in the death of millions. the fourth trumpet, resulting it will be one third less sunlight and moonlight and starlight, extending the darkness of night. That's in Revelation chapter 8. We get to Revelation chapter 16. Then he's going to turn back up the sun, and it's going to cause the heat of the sun to be so intense that men are going to curse God and refuse to repent. Oh, then, by the end of Revelation 16, he's going to once again plunge the kingdom of the Antichrist into darkness. So it's like he cuts down the lights and they dwell in partial darkness. Then he's going to turn up the heat of the sun and men are going to curse God. And then he's going to plunge them into total darkness. Not only astronomical disasters, demonic forces are going to be unleashed. Revelation 9 tells about these hideous, demonic-like creatures which look like scorpions and locusts, and they'll be unleashed out of the bottomless pit, part of the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 16 tells about these frog-like creatures that are lying demonic spirits out that will lie to the kings of the earth and the whole world to bring them down to the battle of Armageddon. My, I'm going to tell you, demonic forces unleashed. Heavenly forces falling out of the sky and unregulated. Natural disasters. The earth is going to reel on its axis. These earthquakes, one of them so strong. Amos, I believe in the Old Testament, prophesies about it. He said it's going to be like falling fruit on that day. The stars are going to fall out of the heavens. We can't imagine the wrath of the Lamb being poured out. But in the midst of all this, aren't you glad for hope? Aren't you glad for hope? Because in the midst of all of this, while the wrath of the Lamb is being poured out, when the wickedness of man is unleashed upon this earth, we find that the gospel is going to march on. Jesus said it in Matthew 24 and verse 14, "And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." There are at least three means by which this promise will come true. Revelation 11 tells us about these two witnesses that God is going to raise up, I believe at the beginning of the tribulation period, in that first 3.5 years, and they are going to be given power by God to prophesy for 42 months. For the first 42 months or the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, while the kingdom of the Antichrist is on its rise, while the false peace seems to be so prevalent, while the prosperity seems to be so great, these two witnesses, which I believe to be Enoch and Elijah from the Old Testament, are going to be proclaiming that this is a false kingdom and there is only one that we shall worship, which is Jesus Christ. Well, halfway through 3.5 years, the beast is finally, when he is revealed as the beast, he's going to kill them for their witness. They're going to let their bodies lie in the street for 3.5 days, and then God's going to resurrect them back to life. But their preaching will not be in vain, because out of the preaching of the two witnesses, there's going to rise 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are going to give their heart to God, and they're going to go forth proclaiming the message of the kingdom and declaring the goodness of God. And for that first 3.5 years, they're going to be sealed by God against all the powers of evil. I don't have time to go through it all, but 3.5 years in, guess what? We know the two witnesses, they're going to die. And the Bible says they're going to be resurrected and called up unto heaven. The 144,000, after 42 months of declaring and proclaiming the word of God, they're not going to die. But the Bible says in Revelation chapter 14, they're going to stand before the throne of God. They're going to be called up. Revelation chapter 12, I believe the man child there is the 144,000, called up unto the presence of God. And there, now, after preaching and proclaiming all of this, some people say, well, what in the world? Last 3.5 years, the witness of the gospel dies, doesn't it? No. Because if you turn over to the end of Revelation chapter 14, when the two witnesses are gone, oh, when the 144,000 are taken out of here, you know what God does? He sends forth an angel proclaiming the message of the everlasting gospel unto all people. What I'm trying to tell you here is God does not leave this world without a witness of the gospel. Even during the time of his most dreaded fury, he proclaims. And during this time, the Bible says that all of true Israel will be saved. Romans 11 and 26. And many will be redeemed. In Revelation 7 and 9, And after this, I beheld, and lo, a great number. Let's stand this evening. A number which no man can number. Out of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. A great multitude. One which John said nobody could even begin to count. Of all nations of the earth, who is this multitude? He tells us in Revelation 7 and 14, these are they which did come out of the great tribulation. What I'm trying to tell you is this, the horrors of the tribulation. I have not even begun to scratch the surface tonight of the horrors of that terrible time. But in the midst of those horrors, God is going to have hope. He will have his message going forward. And in spite of the horrors of that awful time, God is still going to save and deliver some. And I think the response of heaven here in Revelation 7 is an appropriate way to bring this to a close. Revelation 7 and 10. And the martyrs cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne, and the elders and the four beasts fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever. Amen. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. I say it's all right for us to declare the same tonight. Let's pray. Father,